we are going to be in Genesis. So go ahead and turn with me to the Old Testament, the very first book in the Bible, Genesis. And you have an outline this morning. It is Pastor Dave's outline. And so because it was kind of a last-minute thing, I didn't have a chance to put an outline together and have it out to you. So this is what you're going to do this morning. Take that outline, flip it over, and now you've got a whole new blank outline you can take notes with this morning. Also, I apologize. We actually had something crazy happen this morning while I was getting ready. This projector blew up. It just, the lens, the bulb just blew. It was actually pretty incredible, just this loud explosion, and then there was dust everywhere. But that's why we don't have this projector over here. So you're going to have to look over here. This will be your outline. Hopefully, you can take notes this morning. One of the things I used to love to do, you can go online and find various creative epitaphs, you know, the things that people say about you when you die. And an epitaph used to be a really skillful type of thing that people would write. And, you know, it's kind of what makes you special, what people will remember you by. I want to read some of these to you. I've read these to you before. I want to go over some of these because I think they're quite humorous, some of them. There's a cemetery in Indiana. There's a tomb that's more than 100 years old. And on the tomb, it says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As now I am, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Some wise guy came by later on, at some point, and scribbled in underneath it, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." That's a good one. Here's another one from a ghost town cemetery in northern Nevada. If you ever go to some of these ghost town cemeteries, some of the tombstones are quite interesting. This one says, "Here lies Lester Moore, shot four shots from a .44, no less, no more." That was a creative one. Here's another one. I like this one. "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." Here's another one. "Owen Moore has passed away, Owen more than he could pay." I wouldn't want that on mine. Now, this is one interesting. Back in the 1800s, this kind of tells you a little bit about the time. It says, "Sacred to the memory of Jared Bates, who died August the 6th, 1800. His widow, age 24, lives at 7 Elm Street, has every qualification for a good wife, and longs to be comforted." I wonder who wrote that one. Here's one more. I'll share one more. "Here lies the body of a man who died. Nobody mourned, nobody cried. How he lived, how he fared, nobody knows and nobody cared." That's a depressing one, isn't it? And yet, when we reach the end of our life, what will be left to be said about us? And I want you to think, keep that in mind, because as we live our lives as Christians, the standards that we live our lives by are very different from the standards of those around us. In fact, the story that we're going to be reading, we're going to be covering an entire chapter, chapter 32 of Genesis. As we start off, we're going to read about a man today who was once known as a heel grabber. That was his name. By the end of the study, he will be known as one who is governed by God. The turning point of a con man named Jacob is what we're going to talk about today. So go ahead, and if you have your Bibles open, we're not going to start off by reading all of it. We're going to jump straight to the most important part, and then we'll kind of fill in the background and work our way back to it once again. So let's go ahead, and we will start with verse 23. Now, let's start with verse 24 instead. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." We'll stop right there for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we are reading this morning an account of something that happened oh so long ago. And Lord, yet we're reading about something that is so valid to us even here today in 21st century church. And Lord, we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would illuminate your word by your Holy Spirit to our understanding as well this morning. So we trust you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the story in the life of Jacob is an interesting one because I love the fact that when you look through the Bible and you see all these heroes of the Bible, heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament, heroes of the faith, you see men and also women who are not perfect. There's not a single one that's perfect. In fact, most of them are quite flawed individuals. And Jacob is no exception to that rule. Jacob was a man, you know, God uses flawed individuals, and if he can use flawed individuals, he can use us, you and myself as well. And the first point this morning, if you're taking notes, is a very simple point. It's the point that Jacob was residing with trouble. And so too, you and I, we reside with trouble. We live in a world of trouble. Take a look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 32. Now, it says in your notes, or in the outline up on the screen, residing with trouble, Genesis 27 through 31. We're going to kind of paraphrase the previous chapters because I think it's important to understand. But look at verse 1. It says, "So Jacob went on his way." We see as we're starting out in the story this morning that Jacob is in the middle of a journey. He's on his way. He's going from one place and traveling to another. So he's on his way. Where has he been? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jacob is a man who was living a troubled life. He had had a troubled life up until then because he was always running from trouble. In fact, Jacob's name, Yaakov, literally means heel grabber or supplanter. Jacob's name, he was a trickster. He was a conniver. He was one who was engaged in sorts of things that were less than reputable. And I'll briefly paraphrase it to you. Even Jacob's account of his birth in Genesis chapter 25, if you remember, Jacob had a twin brother by the name of Esau. It should roll off your tongue. Jacob and Esau. Esau and Jacob doesn't sound so good. Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. However, Esau was born slightly before Jacob, and the birthright in the Jewish culture was very important. It goes to the firstborn. So by birthright, his brother Esau had the birthright because he was the one that was firstborn. So Esau came out first, and the Bible says that he was hairy and red. How do you like that description? But it says then that Jacob came out second, grasping on to Esau's heel, which is foreshadowing of the way he would live his life. He was known as Yaakov, heel grabber. So that was his name. Then in Genesis chapter 27, if you're taking notes, we have the account of how Jacob stole his brother's birthright. Remember, Esau was rightfully the one who had the birthright. And the Bible says that Jacob had previously tricked Esau into selling his birthright. He sold his birthright for a pot of lentil stew. So he was a hunter, he was a burly, manly man, and he wanted that bit of lentil stew that his brother Jacob had made for him. So he sold his birthright to his brother. So Jacob was a trickster, a conniver. He swindled his brother out of his birthright. Now, Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, was a very old man. The Bible said that he was virtually blind. He could barely see. And Esau, as the Bible said, was a hairy man. And so Jacob, when it was time for his father Isaac to give the birthright, Jacob, while Esau was out in the field hunting, Jacob put on some of Esau's clothing and then covered his skin with goat skin to be hairy like Esau. He came to his father, and his father smelled the clothes and touched the arms and thought it was Esau, and he gave Jacob Esau's birthright. So Jacob started out life by stealing his brother's birthright. Now, the Bible says that when Esau found out, he was vehemently angry with Jacob, and he threatened to kill him. You can find that in Genesis chapter 27. So what does Jacob do? He does what he does best. He runs for his life. The Bible says that he ran and he fled to his uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram, which is where modern-day Iraq is, just to kind of give you a geographical location. And so he had left where he was in Canaan land, and he went to Padan Aram, which is modern-day Iraq. Now, for the next 20 years, Jacob served his uncle Laban, and he spent 20 years there. Jacob fell in love with Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. Now, family relations and marriage relations were a little bit different back then. But he fell in love with Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. And so Jacob agreed to work for Laban for 7 years of labor. And at the end of 7 years, Laban would give his daughter Rachel to Jacob. Well, what happened at the end of the 7 years, for those of you who know the story, Jacob himself was tricked by his uncle Laban. Kind of turnabout is fair play, right? And so when it came to marry his youngest daughter, the one that he worked 7 years for, Laban gave him his other daughter, Leah, instead. He tricked him. So now, guess what happened? Jacob had to work another 7 years for his uncle Laban, and finally at the end of that 7 years, now it's 14 years he's worked for his uncle, finally he received the bride of promise, Rachel. Then he worked another 6 years, and he wanted to leave, but Laban now had a guy who had been working with him for 14 years. He had a faithful servant and a laborer. He didn't want to lose his help, and so he made it hard for him, and eventually Laban agreed to give Jacob some of his spotted and speckled goats and sheep as wages for all the years that he had worked. And Jacob over the years became very wealthy. He turned this measly flock into a herd that was very wealthy in livestock and flocks, and he multiplied. He had 11 sons and one daughter. And Laban became very jealous of his nephew Jacob and his wealth. And so God then tells Jacob, in fact, Genesis chapter 31, you can mark this down, verse 3. God tells Jacob, "Jacob, I want you to go back now to Canaan." And Jacob leaves secretly with his wives and his children and all of his possession and his servants. And then Laban, when he finds out, he pursues Jacob and overtakes him. So this guy's had kind of a rough life so far. His uncle pursues him, just won't let him go. Well, then they make kind of a shaky sort of deal, kind of a covenant, kind of a "May God watch my back as I now walk away from you" sort of thing. So that's all, you can read that on your own. But I want to give you a little bit of a backstory to where we are today. Because in verse 1 it says, "Now Jacob went on his way." So where is he on his way? Jacob is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's leaving his uncle who is not happy with him. He doesn't have the best relationship with him. He's angry with him. And he's heading towards his brother Esau, who the last time he had conversations with Esau threatened to kill him as soon as dad died. So he's between a rock and a hard place, and he is troubled. Have you ever found yourself in a position that you just can't seem to get out of? And no matter which way you go, there's trouble. The thing about Jacob is that he created the trouble for himself. Oftentimes we complain about the trouble that we're in, and yet we're the ones that made the decisions that got us into the trouble in the first place. But we see that he is residing with trouble, just like you and just like myself. But the second point this morning is that Jacob immediately was forced to remember God's presence. Take a look at verse 1. It says that he went on his way, and this is interesting. The angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which literally means two camps. So the angels of God met him, and as Jacob is traveling, he sees he's got his camp, and now there's this entire other camp, this host of angels. Now, it's a very interesting sort of thing. Jacob's encounter with angels, and I don't know if he spooked or if he freaked out. It doesn't seem to be so. It was very matter of fact. Now, there's another part of the story. 20 years prior, Jacob had actually seen angels before. And this would be the second time. And perhaps this is a reminder to Jacob of an encounter that he had with angels 20 years prior. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, as Jacob, remember, Jacob fled to go to his uncle Laban, because remember, Esau was going to kill him. And as he fled, as he began his journey on his flight to Padan Aram, as he's leaving Beersheba, he went to sleep one night and he dreamed. And in his dream, he suddenly had a vision, and it was a vision of a ladder between earth and heaven. You've heard the phrase, Jacob's ladder. Well, it comes from the Bible here. Jacob's ladder, this ladder between earth and heaven. And the Bible says that angels were descending and ascending on that ladder. And at the very top, God spoke to him from the top. And this is what God told him. God told Jacob, "I will give you this land that is before you and your descendants. God tells Jacob, your descendants shall be numerous. Your descendants will be an entire nation, and they will bless all the nations. This is actually a retelling of what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. If you're taking notes, you can mark down Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's repeated several times in Genesis, known as the Abrahamic covenant. When God promised Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when he promised him to make him a nation and to give him descendants, and those descendants would be the children of Israel, and they would bless the nations. Jacob is a part of that because he's the descendant of Abraham, and you'll see shortly what his name becomes. And so Jacob is, God is repeating that promise to Jacob. Now, this is important because Jacob had a remarkable experience with God where God revealed to him exactly what he was going to do. In fact, take a look. It's just a few chapters back. Turn back to Genesis chapter 28 and look at verse 15. I think it's important to even just to read it. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15 says, this is the Lord speaking, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back safely to this land. God's promise to Jacob. God promises. You know, this is the way the promises that God always makes to his people, and that includes the church, that he will be with us. He will not forsake us, and he will lead us on the path that he is leading us to if we follow him and put him first. God promises to never leave us, never to forsake us, and God promised not to leave Jacob as well. And so perhaps in verse 1, as Jacob sees these angels, he's remembering the encounter that he had 20 years prior. And when Jacob woke up from that place, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, according to Genesis chapter 28. And the Bible says that he named this place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Bet in Hebrew is house, and El is God. So Bet-El. Bethel is the house of God. And that's where Jacob names Bethel. So that's the history of that. Jacob's first encounter with the Lord and with the angels. Now, it's interesting because God provided this experience for Jacob at the very beginning of the journey. If you will, I would suggest that this was his turning point. This is his point of salvation, let's call it that. When God tells him, I will be with you, I will not leave you. And many of us need to remember, we need to go back and remember that first point of salvation when God made that promise to us that we belong to him, that we are his children, and that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It was in 1993 for myself that I had such an experience. It was when I had graduated from high school and I was moving out to California to come to college. And I had an experience with the Lord in a very real way. It wasn't as dramatic as we see in Genesis with Jacob, but it was real to me. God spoke to me and said, Todd, you're going to serve me. And I don't want you to be afraid. I will be with you. And I had the same sort of assurance from God at the beginning of my spiritual journey. Did God repeat that every week, every month, every year? No, he didn't. But he did when he needed to. It was to get me going. And he did so the same thing for Abraham here as well. And look at verse 2. So when Jacob saw them, when he saw the angels, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which literally means two camps. So this is two camps. It's us and the heavenly hosts, the angels. God is here with us. And you know, the thing is, the Bible makes it very clear that angels are a very real thing. In fact, they are sent as ministering to the saints. Now, I have a hang-up when I see pictures of angels and people have angel figurines and that sort of thing. Nothing against you if you have angels, but personally, I think that they do an injustice to what angels really are. You know, the typical angel you see today is a kind of a fat, oversized, chubby baby with a diaper on and undersized wings that couldn't possibly ever hold him up, and he's always got a bow, right? Cute little things. No, angels are magnificent creatures. And in the Bible, what is it that they say when they come into contact with humans? They say, fear not. They are magnificent creatures. But we are never to worship angels, we're supposed to worship God. But the Bible makes it very clear that angels are real. In fact, Jesus said, did you know, for you who have children, that there are angels assigned to our children. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, Jesus said, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. God uses angels to take care of our needs in many cases. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that they are ministering spirits that have been sent to travel with us and to help us as Christians. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools"? And then he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That's us. The Bible says that angels are sent to minister unto us. So be encouraged, church. You may not see them. In fact, Hebrews also says that you may be entertaining angels unaware, so be careful of how you treat strangers. So be careful of it. I'm not going to get hung up on the angel thing at this point, but I just want to remind you that God gives us points of encouragement when we need it. And God gave Jacob this encouragement. Now, Jacob now has gone 20 years without having this sort of supernatural experience with the Lord. And God sustained him for 20 years as he was in Padam Aram, working and slaving for his uncle Laban. And God was faithful. As Jacob was in Padam Aram, he was outside of the promised land. He was not in the land that God had promised to him, and God was faithful that entire time. So too for you and I. We have not reached the promised land yet, and yet God is faithful. Amen. God has given us that promise, and he will sustain us all the way through to the end. Now, as the story goes, and as the historical account goes here, we see that Jacob was living in trouble, but he remembered God's faithfulness. We all need to remember God's faithfulness in our lives. But the next thing that happens, as you see in the story, is that Jacob reacts in fear. Now, as you're putting your outline together here, my instructions are not to react in fear. This is a descriptive account of what took place in the account, okay? So this is not a tutorial for you to, once you trust in God, then to react in fear. So don't get me wrong. But that's the next point here, is that Jacob reacts in fear. And in fact, let's go ahead. The first thing that he does here is he requests peace in verses 3 through 5. It says that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. Remember, Esau wanted to kill him. 20 years ago said, "Next time, once dad's dead, I'm going to kill you, brother." And so Jacob sends messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Notice in verse 4 the use of the words "my lord" and "your servant." He's the one who has the birthright, and yet he is speaking, "my lord, your servant, I'm your servant." And he speaks with such respect and eloquence and humility. He's buttering his brother up, right? Because he knows Esau wants to kill him, And so we see here, he's offering sort of to buy peace in verse 5. He's saying, "Hey, I've got this wealth. I'm going to give it to you as a gift." Our human desire is to seek peace. There's nothing wrong with that. We desire peace. We desire to live in peace. Yet the Bible makes it clear that we will not always live in peace. We can have everlasting peace, but in life, we will have difficulties and trials. So he reacts in fear. He requests peace. But the next thing that he does is he reacts in a panic. Now, this is something that all of us are guilty of at one time or another. When things don't turn out right and suddenly we panic and our mind goes to where everything could possibly go wrong, we immediately panic and we go into our own human volition, our human understanding of how to do things. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. Look at this, and 400 men are with him.'" So Jacob, it says, was greatly afraid and distressed. So what did he do? He divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." So in verse 6, not only did the messenger find Esau, but they found out that Esau was coming to meet Jacob also with an army. He had 400 men. 400 men are with him. And Jacob's thoughts, I thought, were, "Oh my goodness, what are his tents? Why in the world is he coming with 400 men? He's coming with an army." You see, during the 20 years that Jacob had been away, in fact, Isaac, when Isaac blessed his brother Esau, when Isaac blessed his son Esau, he said, "By your sword you shall live." And actually, during this time, Esau had begun to live by the sword. He had arisen to the rank of chieftain, a very powerful chieftain in that region, associated by marriage to the Hittite with the Hittites and the Ishmaelites. He surrounded himself with a numerous body of followers. And so he had become a very powerful chieftain, a powerful warrior, one who lived by the sword. And so verse 7 says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You would be too, wouldn't you? He was greatly afraid and distressed. He had nowhere to turn. 400 men. He must have been thinking, why did I ever leave my uncle Laban? At least I was going to stay alive there, right? Just like the Israelites. Why did we ever leave Egypt? We always think that the past is better than we actually imagine it. So in our imagination than it actually was. So in verse 7 through 8, he makes these provisions. He makes his own hasty plans. And I would suggest to you he's planning in a panic. He divides the people. So he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels, it says, into two companies. He said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. So rather than having us all destroyed at once, let's divide it into two companies, and whichever company is attacked, the other company can flee. Now, guess how he divided it? The first company was all of his servants and the herdsmen and all that. Who was in the second? And that was the company that would be attacked. Who was in the second company? Jacob and his family, right? He's a smart man. This is the first occasion of the term human shields, right? So he had a human shield. He divided them into two groups. He had human shields up there. And I want you to look at Genesis 31, verse 3. Take a look at chapter 31. Turn back a chapter, verse 3. And I want you to remember what God had told Jacob. It says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land. Now, this is while he's in Padan Aram. He says, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. What was the command that God gave Jacob? Go to the land. So dividing the company into two parts with the intent to flee would be going against God's direct will and plan for Jacob. He was already making plans for God's failure. And oftentimes when we make our plans in life, we say we trust God, but then do you know oftentimes what we do? We say we trust God, but then we plan for God's failure. When we make those plans, we say, I don't think God's capable of doing it, so I'm going to make these other plans as a contingency. And that's what Jacob was doing right here. Escape would have been the opposite of God's will for him. An immediate, hasty reaction. What if? Now we get in the next section to the fact that he then eventually resorts to prayer. Now, there is actually a very good model for prayer in this section, so I think we need to read it. Take a look at verse 9. Then, after making all these plans, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So he's kind of repeating what he's done. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I want to give to you a model of prayer that we see right here. And if you're taking notes, just write down a model of prayer. And this is found with Jacob's prayer. The first thing that Jacob does is he prays with insistence. Look at verse 9. He recalls, and as you're taking notes, he prays with insistence by recalling God's promises. Verse 9, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with them. He's saying, God, you told me to return to this country, and you said that you would take care of me. He's reminding God of God's words. God doesn't need to be reminded, but he wants us to be reminded. Look at verse 12. He says it again. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's saying, Lord, you said. Now, there are many people that say, you know, when you pray, you need to argue with God. Be very careful, because I agree with that sentiment, but be careful about arguing with God. Because arguing with God is not so much arguing to convince God. When we argue with God, it's really arguing to convince ourselves. Because God is the one who's already said it. We are not going to change His will. But we are certainly allowed to express our feelings before the Lord. And that's what Jacob was doing here. He was repeating God's words to God. And so he says all of these things, but then he also prays, if you're taking notes, praying with humility. Take a look at this, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Do we go before the Lord with humility? Or do we stand and shake our fist at God and say, God, you owe me? No, he prays with humility, knowing that God doesn't owe us anything because he's already done so much. For us, he's given us our salvation. What more could we possibly ask for? Then he also, if you're taking notes, in his prayer, so he prays with earnestness and insistence, with humility. He also acknowledged God's working. He acknowledged what God had already done. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have already shown your servant. So he acknowledged God's working. And then in verse 11, he makes his request. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. So often when we come before the Lord, the first thing that we do is we ask God, forgive me, give me, give me. I need this, I need this. And we neglect and we leave out all the rest. God wants us to come before him with honor and with respect and to remember the things that God has done, to come with humility, to know God's word, to interact, to dialogue, and then to present our requests to him. That's why it's important to know the will of God by knowing the word of God. Are you in the word of God? Can you repeat the word of God to God in your times of prayer? And so then he finally makes this request. But I want to point out, notice on the screen, number A, or letter A, he requests peace, B, reacts with panic, and then C, he resorts to prayer. He's doing it all out of order. He's doing it all, and this is oftentimes what we do. If we have not learned to have a lifestyle of prayer, to pray at all times, the minute trouble happens, we should immediately go before the Lord in prayer. Amen? That should be our first thing. That's our most effective thing. But what's the first thing we do? We panic and we make plans. And then eventually, when we're backed up against the corner and there's nothing else to do, then we try out prayer. It's the wrong order. And he did it in the wrong order. But you know, the cool thing is, God is still faithful to answer our prayers, even when we do it in the wrong order. It's never too late to pray. Amen? And so we see then that after this, now notice what happens here. Take a look at verse 13, because then, after all of this, he resumes his plotting. Take a look, verse 13. It says that, so then, after this wonderful, eloquent prayer, it says that he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So he's gathering everything to give over to Esau as a gift. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals, over 550 animals that he, I mean, can you, how does he travel with all this, right? So he, and that was just giving a gift. He had plenty more. And so it says then in 16, verse 16, that he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So this is what he's doing. He's gathering all these animals, and he gives his herdsmen, his servants, command, I want you to take these and divide them into droves and start traveling and have some distance between. I want this just to be a continuous flow of gifts to my brother Esau. That should soften him up. He plans to bribe his brother. Look at verse 17. He tells them what to say. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. So once again, this eloquent, he's your servant, you're my lord Esau. is a present to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he's kind of preparing Esau, trying to soften him up. Verse 19, so he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Okay, so he's laying out his plan. And afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will then accept me. Now, by the way, in verse 20, as we see this plan, this is actually the Near Eastern protocol. Kind of what they would do is, it called for that anytime that someone had wronged someone else and there was a conflict between the two, the one who had wronged the other person was to send a present to the other person. And if that person were to receive and accept the present, it would mean that acceptance of the gift was a signal of an openness to restore the broken relationship. So this was actually something that was in practice. It wasn't something he was inventing on his own. Yet he still was resorting to human practices to soften up his brother. Jacob is playing it safe. I've been told that some husbands do this. I wouldn't know anything about this, but some husbands, you know, you get in trouble with your wife. She's upset with you. Perhaps you've had a spat. And what do? You send flowers home before you get home to soften the blow. I'm told that that's what some guys do. You know, it's not like that in my family because everything's always perfect. But you're laughing because you know exactly how it goes, right? You soften the blow. My kids will do the same thing. Dad, you know, you look so good today. They know exactly how it's done. So this is something that's been done for ages, right? And so this is the thing. I want to point this out. Notice the order. So he's resorted to prayer, finally, but then he goes back to resuming his plotting. You wonder, his faith was weak. When he prayed for deliverance, did he really believe that God would deliver him? He continued this plan, this fool's plan. And take a look, as we see in verse 21. So the present went on over before him. But he, Jacob himself, lodged that night in the camp. Okay, so now this remarkable experience is about to happen. Verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now, that's basically a little ford river. If you've seen a picture of a map of Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north. At the south, you have the Dead Sea. It's connected by the Jordan River. And then right about halfway through, there's a brook or a river that feeds into the Jordan River coming from a northeastern direction, right about in the middle, kind of a steep path down. That's kind of where they are. And it says that they crossed over the ford of Jabbok, and then verse 23, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. So Jacob and his family remained in the camp while his servants and his gift departed. And verse 22, it says that he arose that night. He couldn't sleep. They crossed over, and then we find that now, in verse 24, Jacob is alone. Now remember the previous experience Jacob had 20 years prior in that vision with the angels going up and down the ladder and God speaking to him and telling him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you this land. I will be with you. That was the first turning point in his life. I will say that this will be the second turning point in his life, where he is going to be completely and wholly given over to the Lord. He's been fighting him all along, and you're going to see what's going to happen here. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, we'll get to that man in just a second. I want to point out the fact that Jacob, being surrounded by family and herdsmen and livestock and all the busyness of what was surrounding him, they went on before him, and finally Jacob was now alone. It's in the moments that we are alone that God reaches us. It's in those alone times. Do you take time to be alone with God? It's in those alone times when God will work, will speak to us, will reveal things to us. Jacob was alone. And it says that a man, notice the man, it's a capital M. There's a reason for that. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So this is our fourth point, wrestling with God. That man, K, capitalized. He's wrestling with God. Most scholars believe that this man, we know it is God, but actually most scholars believe this to be a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany in the Bible. In fact, a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I was teaching about Joshua going into Jericho, and there was a Christophany that appeared there. Here is another occurrence of this. It said that this man approached him. In fact, Hosea chapter 12, you can write down Hosea chapter 12 as a note, because this gives further clearance, further understanding as to this story. Verse 3 says, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, but then it says, and in his strength he struggled with God. This was no ordinary man. This was God appearing. This was Jesus appearing to Jacob. And in the 30-some years that I've been reading the Bible, this story has always been an interesting one to me, because I've always envisioned this wrestling match that, you know, I've always wondered, well, who picked the fight? You know, who's the one that started? Did somebody, you know, spit on his shoes? Or, you know, what happened? How did they start this fight? And I always figured, well, the scripture's not very clear. But upon further look and investigation of this, it doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with this man. It said a man wrestled with him. Jacob was assaulted by the Lord. Jacob was laid hold of by the Lord. And it says that he wrestled until daybreak. So throughout the night, the darkness of the night symbolized Jacob's situation, his fear and his uncertainty that seized him. And it was as if God was telling Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to wrestle with you that you might finally relent and allow me to have control over your life, because you've been fighting me your entire life. It ends here, Jacob. So the Bible doesn't make it very clear as to exactly how this all went all night, but we knew this was a very important encounter, so much that it appears in Scripture. It says in verse 25 that when he saw, the Lord saw, that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, when you're reading this, do not misread this to think that God was overpowered by Jacob and could not overcome him and so had to play a dirty trick. No, God could have overcome him anytime he wanted. All he had to do is touch his hip and it was out of joint. Okay? So this is not a weak God. This is showing the hard-headed will of a stubborn man. That's what we see here in Scripture. So it says that when the Lord saw that he didn't prevail against him, oftentimes God sees that we've not allowed him to rule in our lives. And you know what's in those moments that God allows us to be broken? Remember a couple weeks ago I was teaching in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and I recounted how the Apostle Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He said, Paul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to kick against the goads, against the pricks. It's hard to you resist me, because guess who gets hurt? You hurt yourself when you resist and go against God. It says that he touched the socket of his hip. Now, he dislocated Jacob's hip. Now, interesting, because the thigh is considered the pillar of man's strength. The thigh. I have very weak thighs, but the thigh is the pillar of man's strength. But you know, the hip is the joint between the thigh and the hip. That is the physical force of a wrestler. If you don't have a hip, you can't do much of anything. Some of you probably have problems with your hips, and you can attest the hip is a source of your strength, and your thigh and your hip working together. And to put that out of strength, to put that out of kilter, means you no longer have your human strength that you once relied upon. This mysterious wrestler had taken from Jacob by one touch all of his own human might, that he could no longer stand alone. And without any support from himself, he now, Jacob, hangs upon his conqueror. He hangs upon him and has to rely completely on one mightier than himself. Jacob will not be able to do something that he has done for years, and that is to run. What has Jacob been doing his entire life when trouble comes? He runs. He gets out of there. He ran from his brother Esau. He had trouble with Laban. He ran from Laban. He's running. He's been running his whole life. He can no longer run from God. Jacob's used to running. He's used to his schemes, his tricks, his human tactics. Jacob must become a man who has been conquered and ruled over by God, that he might then be able to yield his will to God's will. And so this wrestling match, God was trying to crack that hard outer shell of Jacob. And this is the turning point in Jacob's life. From this point on, Jacob feels himself strong. Jacob, from this point on, will be stronger than he's ever been, but it will be in God's strength, not his own, but in the Lord, in the power of his might. Verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, being Jacob, said, I will not let you go, God, unless you bless me. Jacob's response was, I am in desperate and utter need of you. I cannot continue unless you bless me. And Christian, you and I cannot continue in this life unless we know God is blessing us. He said, I cannot because I can't do it on my own. So this is not the picture, as many people like to point out, of a strong man twisting God's arm. Rather, it's a picture of a broken man pleading with God for help. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, as I told you earlier to mark down Hosea, it says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And then it says, he, being Jacob, wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. It says that he wept in Hosea, that he wept and sought favor from him. His response was one of pain and crying, saying, I need you. I need one stronger than myself to be victorious in my life. I will not go unless you bless me. Lord, I need you. And so Jacob then turned from being a self-sufficient man to one who is utterly in need. Now, take a look. This is very important. Very important. Verse 27 and 28. I'm going to try to speed this along so we can get through the rest of it. So he, the Lord, said, what is your name? And Jacob responded, he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel. No longer shall you be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So the Lord asked Jacob, what is your name? And in this culture, to voluntarily tell an opponent your name, your personal name, was to surrender to him. And the Lord said to Jacob, tell me your name. Do you surrender? And in the case of Jacob, to tell him his name was also to confess a deep character flaw. Because what was Jacob's name? Do you remember? I'm a heel grabber. I'm a supplanter. I'm a deceiver. I'm a conniver. God gives Jacob an opportunity to finally get it right. And for the first time in his life, he confesses who he really is. No more tricks, no more disguises, no more camouflage. The last time that Jacob was asked what his name was by his father, Isaac. And that was when Jacob was trying to trick his father. And Isaac said, what's your name? He said, my name is Esau. For the first time, he's truthful and honest about what he is and who he is. Yaakov, heel grabber. I'm a scoundrel. He finally admits it. And church, we must come to an end of who we are. We must come to an end of ourselves and to admit who we are before God can truly work with us. That's what we do when we come to Christ. When we first come to Christ, we confess that we are a sinner. We confess that we are dirty, rotten scoundrels in need of a Savior. And Jacob confessed, there is nothing good in me, it all is you. And so then God gives him a new name. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Jacob being a heel grabber, a conniver, Israel meaning governed by God. And his descendants would be known as the children of Israel. Israel, he would be one who fights victoriously with God. He says, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The Lord says, Jacob, you're a different man now. A different personality will be seen in you. Jacob, you've been fighting with God and with men your entire life. I'm changing your name because I'm changing who you are. Has he changed you? The Bible says that for us, we have been born again. We have a new nature. The Bible speaks plenty about our new nature. Read through Romans, you'll hear all about the new nature. We are a new creation. Old things are gone, and He has made us a new creation. That we are to, the Bible says we're to walk in newness of life. We're to have a different walk. And so, His name. Now, look at, furthermore, let's carry this on. Verse 29, because then Jacob flips it. He actually asks the name of his conqueror. Jacob asks, saying, tell me then your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob received the blessing. Verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which literally means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob asked the Lord, his conqueror, tell me your name. The response was, why do you ask my name? In other words, the Lord was saying, Jacob, you know who I am. Don't kid yourself. Jacob realized that he'd seen God, and he calls it God, the face of God, Peniel. And it says then in verse 29 that God blessed Jacob. Jacob is now sanctified. He's been blessed by the Lord. And verse 31, we're going to wrap this up in just a couple minutes. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Now, this is where the theatric trailer starts to close, and you've got the Hans Zimmer score playing in the background. You see Jacob going over the horizon, the sun's coming up behind him. I kind of envision this theatric picture, but it is true. Jacob had wrestled through the night, and now the day breaks. Sunlight representing a new point and a new moment in his life. And he crossed over, but there was something different about Jacob. He no longer walked like he once walked. He now forever would walk with a limp. He walks with a limp. His wound did not go away. His wound didn't go away because Jacob would forever lean upon a cane and walk with a limp. And this would remind him always of his need to lean upon God and to depend upon God. I imagine that Jacob's wives and children probably remembered that day when Dad came walking over the horizon, and he had a different limp, a different walk, but he looked completely different. And Jacob perhaps told them for the first time, I met God, and I am now a changed man. From now on, Dad's going to have a new walk. But it's a walk that will depend upon the Lord. Do you have a new walk? Do your family members, do the people around you, do they see that new walk in your life? Do they see that no matter how much you have, you depend upon the Lord? Verse 32 says, therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Yeah, so this is basically a cultural thing. Jews traditionally avoid eating the sciatic nerve of the hind quarter of animals because of this very fact. But Jacob had become a new man, and he had become a man that had finally relented, finally caved in, and finally surrendered to God. See, the problem with Jacob is he was too successful. He had become very successful, very wealthy. He had learned to rely on his own human ingenuity to get through life. He swindled his brother out of his birthright. He labored hard for 14 years for two wives and six more years for livestock. He became a very wealthy and rich man. He had need of nothing. And yet finally, when he was willing to give in, God was able to work with him. This is why God had to break him. God said, I have huge plans for you, Jacob, but you must be surrendered to me first. And church, that's where we are today. Many of us are fighting God, and yet we need to surrender to Him fully in order to see what happens. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it. And Lord, I am thankful that You use broken, flawed individuals, broken, flawed people like the Apostle Paul, like Jacob, like Abraham, like King David, who failed miserably, You use all of these broken people to accomplish your will. And Lord, the difference between them and others is that they surrendered to you. Lord, let us surrender to you daily. Let us offer to you our bodies, our lives as a daily sacrifice to you. And Lord, in doing so, exactly what you can and what you will do in our lives. We thank you for it as we go from here, Lord. Go before us. Bless us as we go, as we depend and rely entirely upon you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.